We confess that our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's respond to the Lord's greeting in the words of Psalm 89, stanzas 1 and 2. I will build your throne throughout all generations. The throne of David was ultimately occupied by Jesus Christ. He is the one who continues to gather, defend, and preserve his church. And so together with the church of all times and all places, we confess our undoubted Christian faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed as it's put to music in hymn 1. Our Father in heaven, we come before you again this afternoon. You are the God who, through Jesus Christ, gathers your church. You've done so in the past, since the creation of the world, until this very day, until this very hour. You have gathered your people, and you gather us as well. You form us and shape us into a church. And in that, there is peace and security. Not because the church itself is always so peaceful, but because the church is the only thing that will survive the end of the world. It is as church also that we survive in this world now. It is as people joined in the unity of faith, for you do not call us to worship alone, to exist alone as believers, but you call us to worship and exist together. So we thank you that this afternoon we may do so again, that we may also this afternoon focus on that sacrament by which you called us into your church, the sacrament of baptism. We thank you for the call of baptism which lies upon our life, your promise to us, your triune promise, that you make a covenant with us, that you promise us forgiveness, that you promise to dwell in us. We thank you that we may also see this sacrament of baptism administered at the end of the service. And so in anticipation and preparation of that, we pray that you would help us to understand what baptism is all about as we open your word today. We pray that you would continue to work in our hearts and minds. And if there are any of us who doubt, any of us who struggle with our faith, any of us who perhaps have no faith at all, we pray that you would come this afternoon and that you would speak to us powerfully through your word, and that you would convict us and draw us to you. We pray that you would hear us in Jesus' name alone. Amen. We now have an opportunity to give our gifts to the Lord, and after the collection has been gathered, we'll sing from Psalm 74, stanzas 2, 6, and 12. We were singing about the covenant, and the question is, has God broken his covenant? That's a question that the psalmist asks. Today we'll be dealing with the doctrine of the covenant as we summarize it in Lord's Day 27, and in anticipation of that, we're going to read Jeremiah 31, a few verses, Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Let's respond by singing Psalm 100, all stanzas. This afternoon, we confess the doctrine of Scripture regarding the covenant as it's summarized in Lord's Day 27, specifically in relation to baptism. Page 541, we'll read Lord's Day 27 together. The question is, does this outward washing of baptism with water itself wash away sins? No, only the blood of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sins. Why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God speaks in this way for a good reason. He wants to teach us that as the blood and Spirit of Christ remove our sins, just as water takes away, He wants to teach us that the blood and Spirit of Christ remove our sins, just as water takes away dirt from the body. But, even more important, He wants to assure us by this divine pledge and sign that we are as truly cleansed from our sins spiritually as we are bodily washed with water. Should infants too be baptized? Yes. Infants as well as adults belong to God's covenant and congregation. Through Christ's blood, the redemption from sin and the Holy Spirit who works faith are promised to them no less than to adults. Therefore, by baptism, a sign of the covenant, they must be incorporated into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the Old Covenant by circumcision, in place of which baptism was instituted in the New Covenant. So far. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we come to the topic of baptism again. This is one which is close to our hearts. Quite possibly some of us have Baptist family members or friends. We recognize these people as fellow believers, yet at the same time we also acknowledge that they have a very different view on baptism than we do. They say that baptism is a sign and seal of your faith. We say that baptism is a sign and seal of God's covenant promises. They baptize only adult believers. We baptize children and adults as well, if they join the church as new believers. What complicates things even more is that both sides use the same proof texts. Moreover, there are Baptists who are very familiar with the writings of reformers such as John Calvin. In some cases, they know these writers even better than we do. Yet they are still convinced that infant baptism is wrong. So this is not necessarily an easy discussion to settle. We must do justice to both sides. It can become quite complicated. But we don't want it to be complicated. The rest of life is complicated enough. Faith is meant to be simple. So let us say up front that this question of adult versus infant baptism does not need to be complicated. The gospel is simple. The gospel can be summarized in one phrase: God with us. Emmanuel, God with us. That's it. That's the whole gospel. That's all there is to it. Isn't that beautiful? That was the teaching of the Old Testament, and that is the teaching of the New Testament. God with us. Jesus is God with us, and through Jesus we have access to God. You get people who by nature are sinners, people who are born as sinners, who are raised as sinners, people who give birth to sinners themselves, and the gospel is that God, the God who created the universe, the God who is holy, the God who will one day judge us all, that God comes to us in baptism and He says, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's it. That's all there is to it. That's beautiful, isn't it? But the question becomes complicated when you start thinking, how does that work? How do we become God's people? Through the blood and the Spirit of Christ. Those remove our sins, says the Catechism. That's what baptism represents. But then the question becomes, who gets baptized? Who gets to be a part of God's covenant? Those are very important questions. Who belongs? Here's where we part ways with our Baptist friends. Baptists say only believers do. Only believers belong. We say believers and their children. It's not only adult believers who belong to God's covenant, but it is also the children. Every church member here belongs to God's new covenant, including the children. And it's important to get this right. If we have had this wrong for all those years, we have been giving false security to people. We need to get it right. And the Bible shows us how. So this afternoon I may preach to you the gospel summarized as follows, that you belong to God's new covenant. And we'll pay attention to the nature of the new covenant, the members of the new covenant, and the promises of the new covenant. So if we're going to talk about theology, we need to define our terms carefully. And one of those terms is the word covenant. What does it mean? We often use the word, but how do we define it? Well, from a biblical point of view, the covenant is the name that we give to the relationship between God and his people. And that relationship is not a relationship between equals. That is why God is always the one who initiates the covenant. You never see a man making a covenant with God. It's always God who makes a covenant with human beings. And the covenant is not casual. It is not a casual relationship like a friendship. It's probably more like marriage. It is a relationship that spans life and death. When you study the Bible, it's clear that God is always related to people using covenants. For instance, before the fall into sin, Adam and Eve lived in a covenant relationship with God. Now, that's often been called the covenant of works, but that term is easy for us to misunderstand. So maybe a better way to put it would be to say that that was the covenant of God's favor. Man lived in a relationship with God, a relationship of God's favor. And that's where it all began. Then there was a fall into sin, and then the Genesis flood. After the flood, God made a covenant with Noah. So if the covenant with Adam was where God began his relationship with human beings, the covenant with Noah was where he continues it. He said that he would never flood the earth again. Then there was the covenant with Abraham. In this covenant, God made specific promises regarding the human race. Then there was a covenant under Moses in which God gave his law to his people. And then from there, you get the covenant with David, where God promised them a king. There are two very important points that you need to draw from this. The first point is that every covenant made since the fall into sin expanded on the covenant that was made before. The second point is that every covenant essentially had the same meaning. It meant that God was with his people. Every covenant had basically the same meaning. God is with his people. And that's why that whole idea of covenant is so important. The covenant means God comes to people in grace. Why is that important? Because the alternative is judgment. You have to realize this. God is never neutral. If God is not coming to you in grace, he is coming to you in judgment. There's no middle ground. That's why the covenant is so important. The covenant means that God is inclined to be gracious to you because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so every covenant comes with an obligation to respond in faith. So with these things in mind, we can talk about the nature of the covenant. Our reading from Jeremiah mentions a new covenant. He says in verse 31, "The days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, new compared to what? New compared to the covenant that God made with Abraham and later reestablished at Mount Sinai. And at that point, it's interesting to compare Baptist and Reformed theology. You see, from a Baptist perspective, this old covenant was an outward covenant. Covenant was corporate or collective in the sense that it was made with God's people as a whole, not with individuals. And of course, a sign of the old covenant was circumcision. So every member of this covenant was supposed to be circumcised. Even if you didn't grow up with faith, You are still a member of the covenant just because you were circumcised. So Baptists see the old covenant very much as an external covenant. By comparison, our reading speaks about a new covenant. And Hebrews chapter 8 quotes this passage, and it says that this new covenant has been introduced by the coming of Jesus Christ. He is the mediator of the new covenant. This covenant is written on the hearts of the people. So, again, from a Baptist perspective, this new covenant is an inward covenant. It is, instead of belonging to a covenant group and having an external marking, this new covenant is individual and internal. And so Baptists say every member of this new covenant is a true believer. In other words, in our terminology, we would recognize that as a covenant made with the elect. The covenant, they say, is only made with those who have true faith and who know themselves to be truly saved. That is the Baptist understanding of this passage. From a Baptist perspective, there's very little continuity between this new covenant and the old. After all, new means new, right? And if this covenant is new, it must be different from the old one. And they will actually point to our reading this afternoon as proof. It clearly says God is going to establish a new covenant. So what do we do with that? You should be aware that this passage that we read is a very important one in the debate on infant baptism. We need to make sure that we understand this. What do we do with the newness of the new covenant? Well, one thing that we can challenge is the idea that there is no continuity between the old covenant and the new covenant. It is true that in the old covenant, circumcision was a national thing. If you were Jewish, ethnically, then you were circumcised. That's true. But it's also true that the covenant with Abraham was something deeply spiritual. Abraham was called to have faith and to respond. And the nation of Israel, which came after him, also had to respond in faith. In Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, Moses says, "Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart." Fascinating expression, the foreskin of your heart. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Be no longer stubborn. So yes, it's true. Circumcision was an outward sign of the covenant, but that doesn't mean that there was no corresponding inward reality. Romans 2 verse 28 makes this point even more strongly. Paul is writing about what it means to be a Jew, and he says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, not by the spirit, not by the letter." No one would have disagreed with him on that. No one would have said to Paul that circumcision is a matter of the outside only. The Jewish people took their circumcision very seriously. So yes, it is true, the covenant in the past did include people like Ishmael and Esau, who turned out to be unbelievers. But that doesn't mean that the covenant was only an external thing. It was very much connected to an inward reality, and it had to be followed by faith. The sign of the covenant required a response of faith. Paul makes this point in Romans 4, verse 11. He says, "Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised." In other words, the circumcision was not a seal of his faith, that's not what it says, but of the promise of God. And that's why Isaac had to be circumcised later on as well. How old was Isaac when he was circumcised? 8 days. If circumcision was a sign of faith, then it would not have made sense to circumcise Isaac because he was too young to have faith. But because it was a sign of God's promises, both Abraham and his sons could be circumcised. So the point is, faith was still an integral part of life under the old covenant. The primary meaning of circumcision was not just to show that someone was an Israelite. The point was it required a response of faith. And it's true, the Baptists are right that not everybody did respond in faith, but a lot of them did, and we should not downplay this continuity between the old and the new. There is continuity. There is unity. But then what do we do with that word new? Are the Baptists right when they say that this covenant is fundamentally different from what went before? Not necessarily. It is new in the sense that it follows the old, but that does not mean that it is something completely different. Instead, it is renewed. We can find an analogy in John 13, verse 34. Here the Lord Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another." Really? This is hardly a new commandment to love one another. Everybody already knew that. Leviticus 19, verse 18. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." But Jesus says, "I give you this as a new commandment," and he means new not in the sense of categorically new, but sense new in the sense that Jesus renewed it. They had to love each other as Christ had loved them. So new in this context means renewed. It's being reissued, this command. And in the same way, the new covenant that Jeremiah talks about is not a categorically new covenant. It is a further implementation of the old. Maybe one example could be restoring a classic car. Maybe some of you have done this before. You've restored a classic car. Imagine, for example, that you find a rusted Volkswagen Beetle in a farmer's field, and you decide to buy it and restore it. You find new panels, you give it new paint, you put on new handles and new seats. And then finally it's finished. Is it still the same car or not? On the one hand, it is. It's still the same classic car that you found in the farmer's field. But on the other hand, it is new, isn't it? Or maybe renewed. Or here's another example. Imagine that you own an axe and you chop your own firewood. So maybe sometimes you replace the handle, sometimes you have to replace the head. But it's always the same axe, isn't it? Can you say at any point that you bought a new axe? No, you did not. So something can be old and new at the same time. It's not that confusing when you think about it. And it is therefore not biblical to draw such a sharp contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant like our Baptist friends do. So the next question and the next point is, who are the members of the new covenant? The old covenant was with believers and their children. The Bible is very clear on that. Genesis 17, verse 7. "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you." The covenant was for believers and their children. Even if those children grew up, even if they turned away from the faith like Ishmael and Esau did, they were still covenant children and they still had to be circumcised. From a Baptist perspective, the new covenant is with believers only. After all, they say if the covenant is an inward spiritual reality, if the new Israel is a spiritual nation, then it makes sense that it would be believers only. And again, the reason they say that is because our text says that they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. So if you belong to God's covenant, you must know God. Infants that are born can obviously not know God. Therefore, they cannot belong to the covenant. That's how they reason. So that means little children are left out. From a Baptist perspective, your little son or your little daughter is a reprobate, unless proven otherwise. He or she does not belong to God's covenant. And that has serious consequences for your children. It means that functionally speaking, they're no different from the children of unbelievers. It's interesting that Baptists try to get around that conclusion by dedicating their children. But there's no biblical warrant for making that a common practice. Sometimes you hear of Reformed people who lean towards a Baptist theology. If that's you and you're sitting here this afternoon, you need to think very carefully. Do you realize what that means for your children? It means that you're robbing them of their God-given heritage. It means that you do not reckon them as belonging to the covenant of promise. We can respect elements of Baptist theology, but their reasoning on this point is very inconsistent. On the one hand, they say that baptism, the sign and seal of the new covenant, is a sign of faith. On the other hand, when their four-year-old prays the sinner's prayer, they do not baptize him. You know what the sinner's prayer is? It's when you invite Jesus into your heart. Often in these kinds of families, children will do this around the age of, say, 4 or 5. But they won't baptize such a child? So laying aside that problematic terminology of inviting Jesus into your heart, we know from experience that a child as young as 3 years old can understand and respond to the gospel. So let's say that such a child then professes its faith, quote unquote, by inviting Jesus into its heart. So this child is now presumably a believer. Why won't they baptize it? Why do they wait? Are they saying that the faith of a child is not enough? Would they say that even though Jesus himself said that anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it? You see the inconsistency? And what about those who profess faith but later show themselves to be unbelievers? From a Baptist perspective, if you're baptized but later on turn out to be an unbeliever, well, you were never a member of the covenant to begin with. And their proof for this is in 1 John 2, verse 19. That text says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." So who is us? We say us is the church. People who leave us leave the church. And they say, no, us is believers. If someone went out from the believers, then he was never one of them. So again, from a Baptist perspective, the new covenant is a covenant with the elect only. So my question is, if the covenant is only with the elect, then who would ever dare to be baptized? Are you not being very presumptuous by letting yourself be baptized? After all, if baptism is a sign and seal of your faith, are you not making a big claim about yourself and your own life when you get baptized? What if your faith falters? What if you struggle? Where do you look for certainty in your own standing with God? If baptism is a sign and seal of your faith, how can you have the right to claim God's promises when your faith is faltering? Now, my Baptist friends might not see it that way. Maybe some of them would say, well, if my faith is failing, I look to Christ for strength. But is that not inconsistent? Where does a certainty come from? Does it come from the fact that you professed your faith and that you were baptized? Or does it come from the promises of God? If you say, well, my certainty as a Baptist comes from the promises of God, what does that make you? Now you're halfway to being reformed already. So, having said all of these things, we're still stuck with the question, what are we supposed to do with this verse in our passage that says, they shall all know me? The Baptist argument as well, if they shall all know me, that means that the covenant, the new covenant, is clearly only made with people that have faith, believers only. How do we respond to that? What do you do with that word, all? Well, the key is to understand that the word all does not have to refer to all people without exception. It does not refer to all people without exception. It refers to all people without distinction. The point is that the knowledge of the Lord will not be restricted to specialists, such as prophets and priests. Instead, it will be available to every child of God. And you find the same idea expressed in Joel 2, verse 28. Joel 2, verse 28 says, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, even on my male and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit." So when our text says that they will all know me, the point is that the knowledge of God is for all his people without distinction, including children, as they are growing up. You need to understand that covenant children are not little pagans. This little baby, Darius, is not a little pagan. He means something to God. Why do you think that Isaiah 40 verse 11 says that when the Messiah comes, he will gather the lambs in his arms? He will carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead those with young. Who is those with young? It's mothers, obviously. That verse makes very little sense. Unless there's some kind of a special place for children in God's covenant. Same as Ephesians 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. How can it say children obey your parents in the Lord if these children have nothing to do with God's covenant in the first place? Then it makes no sense. These are God's children, therefore they belong in his covenant. Now, what then about those who turn away when they grow up? The Baptists say that person was never a member of the new covenant to begin with. But Hebrews 10, verse 28 says something different. Let's look it up together. Let's turn to Hebrews 10, verse 28. Hebrews 10, verse 28. So remember who he's writing to here. He's writing to the New Testament church. He's writing to God's people today, people of the new covenant. And he says, starting at verse 28, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? So you think about it. Three things are mentioned here: the Son of God, the blood of the covenant, and the Spirit of grace. Those are all part of the new covenant. And this text clearly indicates that the new covenant can be broken. And you cannot gloss over this text. You cannot try to explain it away or brush it aside. This is important. What about Revelation 3, verse 3? The Lord is warning the church in Sardis, and he says, again, a New Testament church, he says, if you will not wake up, I will come to you like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. So that warning is meaningless if the church is composed only of elect people. The point is, the new covenant can be broken. And that brings us to the last thing we want to deal with, the promises of the new covenant. From a Baptist perspective, the covenant is with believers only. That means the church is composed only of elect people. But then what do we do with the Bible passages in which the Lord warns his people against breaking the covenant? Take, for instance, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. In that whole passage, Paul draws a comparison between the nation of Israel and the church today, and he refers to the many ways in which that nation of Israel, the people of God under the old dispensation, they died in the desert, and he goes on to say to the church today, those things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Why does Paul say that? The warning is meaningless if the church is composed of elect people who would never have fallen away in the first place. The biblical perspective is God's promises are for believers and their children. That does not mean that all of them will inherit eternal life. It is a promise. It's not a prediction. A promise requires a response of faith by all. That was true under the old covenant. It is true under the new covenant. So we need to repent. We need to believe. We need to respond in faith to God's promises. Don't forget that there are two kinds of promises. The promise of blessing if we respond in faith. The promise of curses if we reject God and turn away. And that's often forgotten. The covenant promises contain blessings but also curses. Both of those are promises. A curse is a promise. God never breaks his promises. That is why the covenant will be maintained even in hell. When God promises judgment, he carries it out in this life and in the life to come. That is why we need to cling to his promises of grace. And that brings us back to the beginning. The gospel, the simple, beautiful, pure gospel that Jesus Christ died for sinners. That the gospel is that God is with us and there is nothing that stands in between. He makes promises and he seals those promises with baptism. That relationship, that covenant is a relationship that spans heaven and earth, covers life and death. That is how vast the promises are that God makes with his people. How rich we are. How glorious God's covenant promises. How marvelous he is. And we can trust him. You can trust him. You can trust him even when you stumble. As the form for baptism says, if we sometimes through weakness fall into sin, We must not despair of God's mercy nor continue in sin. For baptism is a seal and trustworthy testimony that we have an eternal covenant with God. Even when we fall, even when our faith becomes weak and frail, even when we have doubts, even when we have questions that don't seem to have answers. If you do doubt, don't look at yourself. Don't look at the strength of your faith. Don't look at the power of your testimony. Instead, look to Christ. Look at what he promises in his baptism. Believe in him, and you will live. Amen. Before we carry on, there are two announcements from Consistory. First, the Lord willing, we will celebrate the Holy Supper next Sunday morning. As we read in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 through 29, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. As we confess on Lord's Day 30, only those may come to the table who are truly displeased with themselves because of their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them and that their remaining weaknesses are covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who desire more and more to strengthen their faith and amend their life. But hypocrites and those who do not repent eat and drink judgment upon themselves. Consistory with the deacons will meet Tuesday evening, 7:30 p.m., the Lord willing. Baptism has been requested by Quintus and Terra Slobe for their son Darius Zephyr, So we'll proceed to reading the form for baptism together, and after the baptism has been administered, we'll sing Psalm 139, stanza 9. If you would like to follow along in reading the form, you can read it on starting on page 597. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of holy baptism is summarized as follows. First, we and our children are conceived and born in sin and are therefore by nature children of wrath, so that we cannot enter the kingdom of God unless we are born again. This is what the immersion in or sprinkling with water teaches us. It signifies the impurity of our souls so that we may detest ourselves, humble ourselves before God, and seek our cleansing and salvation outside of ourselves. Second, baptism signifies and seals to us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. We are therefore baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When we are baptized into the name of the Father, God the Father testifies and seals to us that he establishes an eternal covenant of grace with us. He adopts us for his children and heirs and promises to provide us with all good and avert all evil or turn it to our benefit. When we are baptized into the name of the Son, God the Son promises us that he washes us in his blood from all our sins and unites us with him in his death and resurrection. Thus we are freed from our sins and accounted righteous before God. When we are baptized into the name of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit assures us by this sacrament that he will dwell in us and make us living members of Christ, imparting to us what we have in Christ, namely the cleansing from our sins and the daily renewal of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without blemish among the assembly of God's elect in life eternal. Third, since every covenant contains two parts, a promise and an obligation, we are, through baptism, called and obliged by the Lord to a new obedience. We are to cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to trust him and to love him with our whole heart, soul, and mind, and with all our strength. We must not love the world, but put off our old nature and lead a God-fearing life. And if we sometimes, through weakness, fall into sins, we must not despair of God's mercy nor continue in sin, for baptism is a seal and trustworthy testimony that we have an eternal covenant with God. Although our children do not understand all this, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. Just as they share without their knowledge in the condemnation of Adam, so are they without their knowledge received into grace in Christ. For the Lord spoke to Abraham, the father of all believers, and this also speaks to us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout the generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Peter also testifies to this when he says, For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, all whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Therefore, in the old dispensation, God commanded that infants be circumcised. This circumcision was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. Christ also took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. In the new dispensation, baptism has replaced circumcision. Therefore, infants must be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And as they grow up, their parents have the duty to instruct them in these things. In order that we may now administer this holy sacrament of God to his glory, for our comfort and to the upbuilding of the congregation, let us call upon his holy name. Almighty eternal God, in your righteous judgment you punish the unbelieving and unrepentant world with a flood. But in your great mercy saved and protected the believer Noah and his family. You drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and all his host in the Red Sea, but led your people Israel through the midst of the sea on dry ground, by which baptism was signified. We therefore pray that you, in your infinite mercy, will graciously look upon this your child and incorporate him by your Holy Spirit into your Son, Jesus Christ, so that he may be buried with him by baptism into death and raised with him to walk in newness of life. We pray that he, following him day by day, may joyfully bear his cross and cleave to him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love. Grant that he, comforted in you, may leave this life, which is no more than a constant death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ, your Son. All this we ask through him, our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who with you and the Holy Spirit, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. Could I please ask Quintus and Tara to rise? Beloved in Christ the Lord, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of the Lord our God to seal to us and our children his covenant. We must therefore use the sacrament for that purpose and not out of custom or superstition. That it may be clear then that you desire baptism for the right purpose, you are to answer sincerely the following questions. First, do you confess that our children, though conceived and born in sin, and therefore subject to all sorts of misery, even to condemnation, are sanctified in Christ and thus as members of his church ought to be baptized? Second, do you confess that the doctrine of the Old and New Testament, summarized in the confessions and taught here in this Christian church, is the true and complete doctrine of salvation? Third, do you promise as father and mother to instruct your child in this doctrine as soon as he is able to understand and to have him instructed therein to the utmost of your power? What is your answer, Brother Slobe?
I do.
Sister Slobe? Darius Zephyr Slobe, I baptize you into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Give thanks. Almighty, merciful God and Father, we thank and praise you that you have forgiven us and our children all our sins through the blood of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. You received us through your Holy Spirit as members of your only begotten Son, and so adopted us to be your children. You sealed and confirmed this to us by holy baptism. We pray through your beloved Son that you will always govern this child by your Holy Spirit, that he may be nurtured in the Christian faith and in godliness, and may grow and increase in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant that he thus may acknowledge your fatherly goodness and mercy, which you have shown to him and to us all. May he live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King and High Priest, Jesus Christ, and valiantly fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion. May Darius Zephyr Slobe forever praise and magnify you and your Son, Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Spirit, the one only true God. Amen. Let's rise now and sing in closing Psalm 111, stanzas 4 and 5. Receive the blessing of your covenant, God, and go home in peace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.